I told you this morning that we would finish up that particular lesson. Is the Bible relevant in our day tonight? And so we will talk about that very idea again this evening. I want to spend just a minute. No, I'm not going to go through everything. Not hardly. We'd be here for a long, long time. But I want to remind you of some of the things that we said this morning so that it is fresh in your mind and you make the connections on the things that were said to the things that are going to be said. The particulars of the lesson this morning, of course, were dealing with the fact that so many people tell us that the Bible doesn't have the answers, that maybe in the first century it was just fine, but today things are different. Well, I submit to you that human beings are no different today than they were when they left the Garden of Eden. We talked this morning about some of the ills that we find in society. And if you looked at those various and sundry ills that we talked about this morning, you realize that these are things that have been going on for a long, long time. We talked about the social problems. We talked about the fact that there are racial problems in our society. One ethnic group despises another ethnic group, so on and so forth. That's been going on as long as we can remember. Go back and read the Old Testament and see what happened with the people back then. We talked about the rights that people have. We talked about the security that everyone looks for. I didn't make a statement this morning about security. One of our famous forefathers made the statement that he who would trade liberty, and a lot of times that's what we do with our liberty in Christ, for security, deserves neither and will soon lose both. We have to be careful with the security that we would have in our lives, not to trade our liberty in Christ for some so-called security. But we talked about these things this morning. We talked about the crime. We talked about the broken home. We talked about alcohol and drug abuse. We talked about all of these things this morning. Mental health being one of the things that we talked about this morning also. When the lesson was finished this morning, I was talking to some people out back, and one person said, you know, you missed one thing that you needed to talk about. And the reason that it was brought up, I notice, is not with us this evening. But nonetheless, I was told I missed one of the social problems that needed to be talked about, and that is the idea of marriage and divorce. You know, I'll talk about it for just a minute and then we'll move on. God has a solution for that. Now, when you go back to the idea of the broken home, you will also find the solution for the marriage and divorce question. Now, when you go back into Malachi, you will find that God says, I hate divorce. He doesn't say it's okay under certain circumstances. He simply says, I hate divorce. Jesus in Matthew 19, when he was talking about it, and the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the supposed learned people of the day came to him and asked him a question. He said the reason that divorce was allowed was because of the hardness of their hearts. Well, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 down through verse 25, and you follow the rules that are laid out there, as we talked about on a broken home this morning, that hardness of heart won't be there. It will change the entire situation. Is there ever a time when divorce is the only solution? I'll let you answer that question in your own mind. Because whichever way I answer that question, there's going to be disagreements with somebody. There's never a reason. If we do what we are supposed to do in a marriage, it won't happen. It just simply will not happen. We can talk more about that, and we can delve into that particular subject in depth. I doubt very seriously if there's anyone sitting in the audience tonight that needs me to delve very deeply into it, because I suspect that most are well versed on it. But we can delve into that on another day. But if we would follow the same rules that apply to a broken home, it will take care of the divorce problem. Now, we talked about all of these things this morning, and I made the statement that while the Bible deals with many of these social ills that we have in our society, the Bible is not primarily concerned with the social ills that we have in our society or our physical life. But it is rather concerned with the spiritual side of man. What is going to happen to man when we leave this body? Where are we going to spend eternity? How do we have a relationship with God? All of these various and sundry kind of things are dealt with throughout the Bible. Men today try to dismiss sin by giving it different names. They say that we have made a mistake, that we have a problem, and many other ways of talking about sin rather than calling it what it is. But the fact of the matter is that man has not truly been able to dismiss the reality of sin. Sin is an awareness of the difference between good and evil. I know John tells us sin is lawlessness. Absolutely, it is. When we look at the things of the Bible, we find that the Bible talks about good and evil. We often call it right and wrong. But that's a misnomer. Oftentimes, people know the difference between right and wrong when they have no clue of the difference between good and evil. Sin is when we live in the camp of evil. Man's greatest need today is not deliverance from social ills. Man's greatest need today is not the resurrection of this country. Man's greatest need today is the same need that Adam and Eve had when they were kicked out of the garden. It is the same need that mankind has had from that point forward. Man's greatest need today is some way to get out from under the burden of sin. Now, we can talk about it in any number of ways, but that is the greatest need that man has today. Theories that people come up with. Don't change the subject. In Romans chapter 3, at verse 25, the Apostle Paul there says, God, or whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. It doesn't say he ignored them. It doesn't say that he allowed them. It says he passed over them. When we look at it, we understand that the writer meant that God didn't hold those people accountable for it because he knew what was coming in the future. But when we go over to Acts chapter 17, at about verse 30, we find that Paul makes much that very same statement once again in the Areopagus. In those days, or in those times, God passed over man's sin or man's ignorance. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. God knew what was going to come later on. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 12 gives us assurance that God will forgive us of our sins and that they will be remembered no more. In Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." Think about it. God is going to wipe the slate clean like nothing ever happened. You don't have to remember your sins and be concerned about God bringing them up to you again. You know, man tends to be a rather strange animal. Somebody does us wrong, and they may or may not ask us to forgive them for what they did. But oftentimes you hear the statement, "Well, I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to forget." Let me ask you a question. How would you like it if God said that about your sin, about your transgression? How would you like it if God said, "Well, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to remember what you did, and then bring it up to you later"? Is that real forgiveness? That's a whole nother ball game that we can talk about another day too. But is that real forgiveness? God said, "I will remember their iniquities no more." Now, what else do we find as we walk down through these various and sundry ideas? We find that we can do so with a clear conscience, that we don't have to worry about the sin. We also find, we've talked about all of that, we also find that it gives stability, or God gives us stability, in our times of trials. I made mention this morning of the Great Depression back in the 1920s and the 1930s. And when you read history books on that, you find out that people were committing suicide because they had lost everything. There was no way for them to recoup their losses. There was no reason for them to continue to live. People today often have the same thoughts and the same feelings. There's nothing that I can do. They feel helpless and they feel trapped. What am I going to do? Well, if you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you will find there, verses 2 and 3, that Paul, in talking to the Thessalonians, says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Do you remember in about chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, where he tells us that if we are to live godly lives, we are going to, he doesn't say may, he doesn't say it's a possibility, he says we are going to suffer persecutions. They're going to come our way. When you turn and you look at the things that are there, they're going to come our way. James says in James chapter 1, and we'll talk about this a little more, but James says in James chapter 1 that we should be joyful when we fall into these various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. We don't have to be tossed to and fro by the things that come upon us in this life, because we have a stable rudder. That's the faith that we have in God, knowing that He is always there, that He will always be there, and that He will direct us in that which we need to do. And no matter what comes our way in life, He will be there. What else can we find as we look at the things that we're talking about in this particular case? It gives reason for joy in life. When you look at Philippians chapter 4, at verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Rejoice, be happy. There's a song in the book, "Sing and Be Happy." If the skies are cloudy and gray, and you are feeling so blue, what do? "Oh man, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to cry and I'm going to moan and groan and complain about my situation." God says, be happy. Rejoice. Why? My life is horrible. Why should I rejoice? Well, maybe because we have forgiveness of sin and hope of eternal life with God. Whatever happens in this life is minor. It doesn't, as my daddy would have said, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's minor. We have something that the rest of the world is looking for. They just don't know where to look. So why should we not be happy in life? In 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10. Peter says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You want to be happy? That's how you do it. That's how you do it. Right there. Simple formula. Nothing to it. Well, sometimes we don't think it's that easy, but it really is. As I said, we have something that the world is looking for. So why do we walk around? Why do they walk around with smiles on their face and we walk around with frowns on our face? We have something that they love to have, but we act like they've got it and we don't. God will give us reasons for joy in this life. Think about this. Think about this for just a minute. Look around you. All these people who care, what happens to you? All these people who are willing to drop whatever they're doing to help you. You know, Jesus, when he was on this earth, told his disciples, anyone who loses everything for me will get it back 100-fold. We have a family that is so large, we don't even know most of them. We have brothers and sisters and people who care about us all over the world. Why shouldn't we be happy? We have a Father in heaven who has promised that when we leave this life, when this body gives out, we get to go home. Read Revelation chapter 21. While it deals with the church, it's a good indicator of heaven. You know how I know that? Because the church is supposed to be simply a reflection of what heaven will be like. God gives us reasons for joy in our life. And he gives us comfort in time of sorrow. There is one person, and I'm going to use that pronoun. There is one person, or adjective rather, excuse me, who cares about us unequivocally, and that is God. And when things go wrong in our life, whatever those things might be, he will always be there. When we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, and Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. He has just talked about the fact that Christ is going to come back again, that those who died in Christ won't be left behind, but then again, neither will we. When this life is over, we get to go home. We get to spend eternity sitting at God's feet, doing nothing. Phraseology is terrible in this. Doing nothing except sitting at his feet all day long, every day, praising him. Except there's not days in heaven. That's why I said phraseology is terrible. But it makes the point of what we have to do. Does he care when a loved one dies? Certainly he does. And he sends comfort our way in many, many different forms. Stop and think about it. If you've ever had a loved one die, the comfort that you draw knowing that God cares. When you look also in Romans chapter 8 at verse 29, he says, those whom he foreknew he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ suffered when he was in this world more than we do. And yet, he always understood that his Father was always there to help him through those times. Just as he is there to help us through those times today. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, he will be there for us. What else do we find? We find that he gives hope in death. We go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for that particular idea. Verse 13 in particular. We find there, as we were talking a moment ago, that those people were losing their hope because somebody had come in and told them that those that were dead were already gone and lost. If you had nothing to look forward to, absolutely nothing to look forward to, what would you do with your life? Strange question, huh? But you see, you do have something to look forward to. This life is simply a temporary situation. And when it ends, we have forever left. And we get to spend it with God. How do I know that? How can I be so certain of that particular point? Because God has promised, and God cannot lie. So when he makes a promise, you can count on the fact that it will come true. When I die, I don't have to worry about where I'm going because God has already told me and he promised and he won't break his promise. It's not like a guy I heard one time. His children were young. And he said, well, I promised them that when they get older, I'll take them to Disneyland. Well, his daughter is 50 now, and his son is, John is 43. He hasn't taken them to Disneyland yet. You know what he said when I said, man, you need to do this? He said, oh, they'll forget about it. It was my brother. God won't do that to us. He won't do that to us. He has promised, and he will keep his promise. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 19 and said, if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all people the most miserable. Meaning that if we place our hope there where God has promised, and God's promise isn't true, then we are going to be the most miserable people you've ever seen when this life is over. The Hebrew writer in chapter 6 at verse 19 tells us that hope is the anchor of the soul. He says it is a hope that is both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. He says it is something that we can count on, that we can go to God and know that He is there. Well, what else do we find there as we look at these things? He gives us an unchanging moral standard. The writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 14 at verse 34, says that righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness, a moral standard by which one lives, has an effect on a nation just as well as it has an effect on an individual, because the nation is made up of individuals. Therefore, however they react is how the nation will react. We find in our society over the years that moral standards have changed. We could talk about a lot of them, but just a couple of them will give us that idea. The idea of homosexuality. They were born that way. That's what they tell us. Therefore, we have to accept them. And we do. No, I'm sorry, I don't, because the Bible tells me it's wrong. But society does. And society says it's perfectly okay. The LGBT movement. You know what that one is? Yep. We must allow them to be who they are, and we must accept them. That's not the moral standard that God laid down to Adam and Eve and reiterated to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the nation of Israel. Why do you think that the nation of Israel went into captivity and was destroyed? Because God was mad at him. Yeah, that's the answer. God was mad at him. But why was God mad at them? Because they had taken on the moral standard of the people around them rather than His moral standard. You see, His doesn't change. I mentioned the book of Malachi earlier, and I'll mention it again. Because in Malachi, God says, I change not. He is the same today as He was when He created Adam and Eve. and as he will be when this world ends. Some nations realize that the moral standard must remain the same. Therefore, many of these nations have laws that strictly forbid immoral conduct. Some of them take it to a real high degree. But they understand things that we don't understand, or don't appear to anyway. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 24, Moses tells the people, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." God gives us this moral standard for our good. If you turn back to Romans, the first chapter, and you look there, the Apostle Paul talks about what's going on with the Roman people. If you've studied Roman history very much, you know they were a terribly immoral people. He talks about what's going on in there, and he makes some statements that are quite telling, a couple of them in particular. When you look down through there, in verse 22, he says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves." Now drop down to verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Well, I can't tell you a whole lot about that due penalty of their error, but I can tell you this. The AIDS, HIV epidemic that's spreading around the world would not be there if people had observed God's moral standard. Instead of trying to set their own. Let me punch a button here. So, as we look at the things that we have talked about here, the Bible is relevant for man today because man has not changed, and God designed the Bible to meet the needs of the man. But it's only of value when it is applied as the prescription for man's spiritual needs. Perhaps. There's no disagreement with the ideas that we have presented here today. But the question is, are you willing to make the application to your life? Are you willing to enjoy an abundant life on God's terms? You see the chart. I've started putting that on every lesson. because it makes it easy for everyone to see it. Are you willing to accept God and accept His Son, Jesus Christ, into your life? No, I'm not going Pentecostal on you. Okay. Are you willing to repent of your sins and turn to God and ask Him for forgiveness? Are you willing to stand up before men and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to walk down the stairs and be buried in the watery grave of baptism so that your sins might be forgiven you? If you are, you can become a child of God this very evening. And that's great, because that's something everyone needs to do. But that's not the end of the things that you must do. In Revelation chapter 2 at verse 10, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's probably the hardest part. And sometimes we mess up. We sin. We've been talking about that. There's hope. All is not lost if we will repent of it and ask Him for forgiveness. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, oh, somewhere down about verse 7 through verse 9. John says, if we repent, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. All we have to do is change the way we live. If you are tonight subject to the invitation of the Lord, I would beg you, plead with you, if it will do any good, that you accept His invitation while you still have the opportunity to do so. Don't wait until you're an old person and there's no more fun in life, because trust me, there's some people around this audience that can tell you even when you get old, life is still enjoyable. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?